Thanks for downloading this podcast from Burghead Free Church in Moray, Scotland. We exist to know Jesus and make Jesus known. Our vision is to grow to be a vibrant all-age church of 100 disciples. Find out more at burgheadfreechurch.org.
Well, welcome to this talk on the Westminster Confession of Faith, but more expressly on God, being the triune God. And it's a real privilege to be able to talk on this. And I'm really glad that you've taken the time to explore this most wonderful of all topics. Can I read some verses first of all from Revelation chapter 1? Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things which must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are all those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Fascinating section of the book of the Revelation, the last book in the Bible, by which time it's become very clear that God is triune. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith is an absolutely fabulous document. I'm using it quite a lot at the moment in training elders and deacons in various parts of the church, and it's great just to be able to explore it, not because it stands in place of the Bible. It is, of course, a summary of scripture truths, and while as a young Christian I knew about it, now I would have to say that the Westminster Confession of Faith is my confession of faith. It does indeed become the confession of what I believe scripture to be saying on the great important things. It's a superb document, and you'll remember the opening chapter in the Confession begins with Scripture. Of course, it has to begin with the Bible, because without that door, you won't be able to find out anything else. So the Confession of Faith begins with Scripture. But then once that door is there, and then you're able to explore Scripture itself, then that's where you find the next big thing in the Confession, and that's God himself. The door to God. That's what scripture is. I can look up into the heavens outside here. I can explore the night sky. I can explore all the amazing intricacies of science. And I can find out much about God. But if I really want to find out God, then I need to go to scripture. And there are three things in that second chapter of the Confession. First of all, there's God as he is towards us, and then there's God as he is in himself, and then thirdly, there is this beautiful idea of God as Trinity, God as the triune God. First of all, God as he is towards us. Isn't it great? God wants us to know just how much he relates to us. Strange, isn't it? We are told that God is not a God that we just imagine. make up for ourselves? Not at all. John 1:18, that's where we are told by John the writer that Jesus is the exegesis of God. He has come to explain who God is. God the Son, the one and only, he has explained God to us. Now, we've got no right to go behind that and say, no, I'll change that explanation of God. Of course we can't. We can't just make the God of our imagination. Something else that the confession says about God here is that he is a spirit. He is a spirit. And there's a sense in which he's not visible. He doesn't have a human body. Yes, God the Son, he took on a human body for very good purposes. And I'm sure you'll explore that later when you're examining the confession. But God, as he is in himself, does not have a body. He is a spirit. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the woman who was very concerned about where God would be worshipped. And Jesus says, it's not this mountain or that mountain. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. See, when we say that God is spirit and that he's not visible, it's not that he can't be found. Indeed, he says he can be worshipped by those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, there's a whole level of relationship there that is worth exploring, of course. But he doesn't have a body. And that means that he doesn't have a body that can change and grow old and diminish and grow weak. Of course he doesn't. In fact, God is the one who says, I am the God of Jacob. I change not. I change not. Remember that marvellous day when Jesus, as this young 30-year-old, just stands before the people and says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, Abraham might have been there 2,000 years before he was. That's nothing. Before Abraham was, I am. It's not I was, but I am. See, God does not change. He never changes. He's always been there. And of course, again, that's not something that puts him away from us. It actually draws us to him. And something else about God in this section of the confession, God as he is towards us, there's more to God than we can understand. Now again, you might say, but that's the problem. That puts God far away from us. Actually, that's not the case. Because when someone like Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord, it doesn't take Paul away from him. It actually draws Paul and the Corinthians and ourselves towards him. We'll never tire of God. We'll never feel as if, that was easy. That was primary one stuff. That's secondary one stuff. That's uni year one stuff. Or that's PhD stuff, but I've managed to get it now. No. See, God is God. And there's more to him than we could ever possibly understand. And that, strangely, is both comforting and draws us to worship him. Something else about him, his plans don't change. See, we change, we plan, we purpose, we get it wrong. Not God. Not God. Do you remember what the writer to the Hebrews said, talking about Jesus and the God whom Jesus represents? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Doesn't matter when God was served, same yesterday, today, and forever. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews is well aware that this God spoke to the fathers long ago, now he's spoken to his Son, and now he's speaking to us in our day, same yesterday, today, and forever. Wouldn't it be awful if the Bible became out of date? But no, God will always be relevant. His plans never change. And when you think of it, none of us approach him as those who are good and righteous and perfect. In fact, the more you know yourself, the more you realize that you actually are an appalling sinner. You really are. I had a loved one who became a Christian over the last couple of months. God closed the doors of the church, but he opened a craving in her heart for God. And one of the things she said to me in the text was, "I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Saviour. I still feel like such a hypocrite, but I know he's my Saviour." And that's the thing. We come to him, even with all our faults and failings. And what do we find? God is our portion forever. He becomes, in a sense, our possession. He becomes our heritage. Isn't that quite amazing? That God actually wants us to know him as someone, and he's quite delighted, someone whom he wants to be treasured by us, cherished by us. Not remote, but ours. And Psalm 16 has got a lot to say about that the Lord that is yours in beauty doth excel. You have been given such a beautiful thing in God. And you see, when you the ways in which the confession just briefly mentions things, it says God is loving towards us. We take it for granted, but he's loving, he's gracious, he's patient, he's good, he's faithful, and he's forgiving. Now, we could prove that from a number of places in Scripture, and especially from the time when God himself spoke, when he passed by Moses, and he said, "The Lord, the Lord." You read of it in Exodus chapter 34. He wants to speak about himself as a God who is gracious towards sinners. And another thing, God can be found. See, he doesn't go away so far away from us that it would be impossible for us to find him. No. Those who seek him earnestly will find him. In fact, he wants to be found. The beautiful thing is that he needs to find us so that we can find him. And I am always reminded of the story of Douglas Macmillan's young boy, who's now in the ministry. He was in a shop and he went missing among the clothes racks. And of course his father went looking for him. And then the wee boy started screaming and crying. The father came and then took hold of him. And then the wee boy said, "I'm so glad I found you." But of course it wasn't the boy that found the father. It was the father who found the boy, first of all. And that's the way it is with God. He is a God who can be found. There are treasures that we can never find. We can never plumb the depths to get them. But God, he is amazingly close, nearer to us than our very breath. And of course, the solemn side to this, as God is towards us, we are so important to him that he will either save us or he will judge us. See, he has to do something with us. He can never just ignore us. That's how God is towards us. He is a consuming fire. But then the next section in chapter 2 talks about God as he is in himself. Not so much as he is towards us, but what's he like in himself? Well, one of the things you realise is that he's actually content. He's blessed. Psalm 50, when people are talking about what they should bring to God and how much God needs them, God says, "No. Cattle in 1,000 hills is mine." God is content. Before he even created the universe, he was absolutely content. He didn't create it because there was a need in him that needed to be satisfied. Oh, no. No, no, don't put yourself in that position of saying that God needs you. Not at all. He's not in need. Preeminently, God is a good giver. He's the greatest giver that has ever been or ever can be. He has always got something to give to us. Remember in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory, says John, as of the one and only from the Father. And guess what? It's full of grace and truth. See, he's full towards us. He doesn't need anything from us. He is blessed and content. He's quite independent. He does not depend upon us. Not at all. Now, you might think, well, it's not such a shame. Sometimes we want the kind of relationships, you see, where one person needs the other. And of course, that's what it's like within marriage. One of the most beautiful of relationships. The husband needs the wife and the wife needs the husband. They are meant to be together and they're meant to complement one another. Well, we can have a very real relationship with God. But it's not because he needs us. He is always the giver. He is always the giver. And of course, there's nothing at all that would ever get on top of him. That's good. Things get on top of us. But God tells us that nothing ever gets on top of him. Doesn't matter how big the king. Doesn't matter how mighty a whole lot of kings are. Doesn't matter how great the nations are that gather against him. He that sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall scorn them all. That's the reality. The nations, they're just like a drop in the bucket. Just a drop in the ocean. They're nothing. See, compared to God, they are nothing. And it doesn't matter then what happens in the nations, among the nations, in the people, in the rulers. Nothing ever crushes God. Nothing ever gets on top of him. He is always on top of everything. See, that's what it means to be God in and of himself. And of course, there's nothing hidden from him. Nothing hidden from him. He sees everything. Remember Psalm 139? He sees you're going out, you're coming in. He sees everything. Doesn't matter which part of the world that you're in, he's there before you. You can take long enough to travel to the far reaches. But he'll be there with a map. He sees everything, knows where you are, knows where everyone is. He sees all. And that's the beauty of this God, who nothing gets on top of him because he sees everything. I suppose that's one of the reasons why he's called the Ancient of Days. Isn't there something calming about that kind of God? He's been there. He's always there. He's wise. He has dignity. He's calm. This Son of Man comes to him. And then this Son of Man goes from him to take over the kingdoms. And the Ancient of Days, nothing gets on top of him. He's on top of everything. The reality is, there's nobody in his class. That's the way he is in himself. He's holy. We may be holy because we get into his circle. We become part of his people. But we're not holy like he's holy. He's one of a kind. He's unique. I mean, we hear of the uniqueness of his Son. Remember in John 1:14, his one and only Son. In Greek, it's the amazing word, monogenes. There's nobody else. Nobody else. Not stereo. Nothing at all. There's only one of a kind. and that's God. He is absolutely unique. There's nobody like him. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah experienced the great loss of a king when Uzziah died. Long, long reign, far from perfect, but the king died. And Isaiah was given this vision. The king is alive. Holy, holy, holy. There's nobody else in his class. He's one of a kind. He is absolutely unique. And Isaiah would serve that unique God for the rest of his days. And of course, because he is so independent, and because he does not need us, we have to come to him in worship. That's our place. See, there are two types of being who are able to worship God. There are angels and there are human beings. And both were made to worship, angels and human beings. Angels, such as Satan and some others, refused to worship him and sinned. We ourselves as a human race in Adam refused to worship him and sinned. But we were made to worship him. God, as he is in himself, doesn't need us, but he commands us to worship him. When you think of it, the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the temple of Solomon, it had these angels surrounding him. Just as in Isaiah 6, the seraphs were surrounding God. They were not surrounding God because God needed them for protection, or God needed them for somehow to explain to others who he is. No. No. It was their privilege to be there. It was their privilege night and day, endlessly, to be calling out, holy, holy, holy. And of course, that's what human beings supremely are meant to do, because we are even greater than the angels. Angels are ministering servants sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. The angels aren't greater than we are. We are the ones who are meant to serve him. So we've looked briefly at God as he is towards us, God as he is in himself, and then finally God as Trinity, God as triune. See, when you think of God as triune, I think you have to remember there is, of course, only one God, triunity, the unity first of all. That's the way God explained himself when he was revealing himself down through the history of the world in the scriptures of the Old Testament. He revealed himself to be there and to be one God. And this is what we have, of course, in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. The Lord your God, listen to this, Israel, the Lord your God, he is one. He is one. You don't need to go and look for other gods. You don't look for a multiplicity of gods. There is only one God, only one, and he's one of a kind. And of course, Jesus would say the same, John 17:3. He has come to give eternal life. And what is eternal life, John 17:3? That they might know you, the only true God. The only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, you might think the two things seem to be in contrast there. There's only one God, and who's this Jesus Christ then? Well, he's part of that one God. That you might know the only true God. There is only one God, and we must never lose sight of that one God. And yet, there's a distinction of persons within this one God. It's not that there are three separate beings, there is only one being. And yet there are three persons within this one God. Strange, isn't it? You might have said, well, that was a secret. That was a very well-kept secret throughout the Old Testament, that there was three persons within the one God. Because you can read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way through, and you might say, I don't read about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Strange, isn't it? He didn't tell us this most amazing thing about himself, that he's triune. He didn't tell us at the beginning. Oh, he left some footprints for us to follow. And later on, when we understood more, we could see the footprints very clearly. So, for example, when God makes human beings, he makes them in his image. And you think, how on earth can we be like God? We just seem to be poles apart, worlds apart, universes apart, beings apart. But when you understand that he's triune, and that one day God's Son will become flesh and become a human being, then it all begins to make a lot more sense than it used to. You read in the narratives in Genesis and in Exodus and in Numbers about the angel of the Lord, this person who comes and speaks to Abraham, and he speaks as if he's separate from God, and he speaks as if he is God. Now, I'm sure people reading this long ago would have thought, strange, strange. What kind of relationship is there between this person who's walking and talking with Abraham, making promises in God's name, and yet speaks of God as having sent him? But of course, once Jesus comes, it all makes sense. We see where the footprints go. When God wants to have a king over his people, he wants that king to be the kind of person that is an everlasting father, a mighty God, a wonderful counselor, a prince of peace. And you think, that's like God himself. This king is meant to be a wonderful counselor, giving teaching just like God, mighty God with the power of God, everlasting Father, somebody who can care like a father endlessly and forever, and bring peace. Peace in every direction, horizontal with human beings and vertical with God. And you think, how can that possibly be? And then once Jesus comes, it makes perfect sense. You might be reading in Isaiah 53 about this servant, this person who's going to be chastened for us, disciplined for us, crushed for us. This person who's going to suffer to such a degree that the chastisement of our peace comes upon him. It's as if he goes through something so that we can experience salvation. This servant suffering. And yet there are other times when you speak of this servant and read of this servant, and he seems to be divine-like. He seems to understand God's will. He seems to partake in God's will. And in a sense, he almost seems to be worshipped as God himself. So, for example, in Malachi talks about the time when the Lord is suddenly going to come to his temple. And of course, that's what happens in Jesus. God, Yahweh, he arrives on the scene of history and he ends up in the temple in Jerusalem. Of course, he then makes a new temple, which we think of as the people of God in Jesus Christ. But this is the Lord coming. He is the Messiah and he comes. And you think, what's the relationship between this Messiah, this Christ, and God? We couldn't make sense of it in the Old Testament wholly, but we definitely can when it comes to the New Testament. And then there's the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit. He's an amazing person in God. Because it's as if he only becomes known when he needs to be known. So when God is creating the universe and he wants to bring order into that universe, we're told that the Spirit of God hovers about the waters, ready to implement God's will in bringing order into the creation. The universe as we have it out there today would not be what it was were it not for God, the Holy Spirit, ready to serve God by doing the will of God, with the power of God. But it's not just that, of course. We also read of him as the one who equips the prophets. So when God wanted to speak to people, he doesn't just only give them tablets of stone. And even the tablets of stone that he gave to Moses, God's finger actually wrote on these tablets of stone. And that's the amazing thing, you see. God gave them. And when it comes to the prophets, when God wants to speak to us, he equips the prophets. He enables them to understand what God wants the people to hear. And then he equips them, gives them courage indeed, to share that message. There would have been no Moses, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. There would be none of them were it not for God the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament. And yet we never thought of him as a separate person at that time. And then, of course, comes Jesus, God's Son. God's Son becomes a human being. He's born from the Virgin Mary. And this person, when he comes into his late 20s, he is baptized. And what happens at his baptism? The Holy Spirit comes down from an open heaven and equips Jesus to be our Saviour. Equips him to speak every word he would speak. Equips him for every miracle he would ever make. Equips him to suffer. And equips him to love. And equips him in everything he needs so that he can be our Saviour. The Holy Spirit came upon him. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42. The Spirit of wisdom and of counsel, of understanding, the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit did that. And isn't it interesting? Looking back in the Old Testament, it becomes clear that God, the Holy Spirit, is a separate person within God. But it's only once God sends his Son that he then sends the Spirit. And it becomes clear that there is a God, the Father, who sends his Son, and that there's a God, the Father, who pours out the Spirit upon his Son, equips him to be our Saviour. And then on the day of Pentecost, God the Father and God the Son gift the Spirit to every single believer who will belong in the temple of God, the church, so that they can engage in mission to the ends of the earth and engage in discipleship with one another. The Holy Spirit, how clear it is that he is a separate person, as we would say, within the Godhead. So my point is, the triune God was always there. But God is never one just to show off who he is. No. I remember as a young believer being told by an older man in our congregation back home in Lewis. He was talking about a Christian back in Stornoway who had died in the last week. And he says he was so bright in his death. He was so full of joy. It's as if he was just tasting the sweetness of the Lord. And I said to my friend, I says, but I don't have these experiences. And my friend says, but you don't need them just now. But see, when you're about to cross that river, you will be given what you need at that time. And that's the way it is with God. When he reveals himself as three persons, he does that when we need to know that. When we need to know that. It was enough for us to know that there was one God. Now we need to know that there are three persons, because we depend upon the Saviour who lived and died and rose again for us. And we depend upon the Spirit who lives within us and brings the Father and the Son to dwell in our hearts. So there's one God, three persons, but there's a oneness between each of these three persons. They are still one God. One will, one love, one judgment, one glory. They never fall out. They're always one with each other. One never runs ahead of the other. One never oversteps the other. There's the most beautiful, worshipping oneness between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's oneness there. You cannot prize them apart. You cannot do that. So I hope as we've explored the Confession of Faith in chapter 2, God as he is towards us, God as he is in himself, and then this beautiful presentation of God as triune, I do hope that you will find it helpful to then now go back and look at the detail in the confession, look at the texts that are mentioned, some of which we have mentioned tonight, and just worship this God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a beautiful, beautiful way in which you have revealed yourself to us. You're so wise, you're so wonderful. Truly, Lord, there are things that the people in the Old Testament never knew about you. You made promises to them, and they had no idea that to fulfill these promises, you would become seen as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we, Lord, look back into the Old Testament, we can see your footprints, and we want to worship you, we want to adore you. We want to express our thanksgiving to you. And we know, Lord, that as you deal with us in and through Christ by the power of the Spirit, we know, Lord, that we were made to worship you. No one comes to the Father but by Jesus. And we know that your Holy Spirit is the one who recreates us to make us possible for us to come to him. Lord, please, Lord, be much at work among the people in Birkhead. Enable them, Lord, to grow in their knowledge of you, because there's no journey like it. Keep us, Lord, and forgive our sins, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks again for listening. Please feel free to share this podcast. And if you'd like to be up to date with each week's talk, why not search Birkhead Free Church on your favourite podcast app and hit the subscribe button. For more information, go to birkheadfreechurch.org.